2 Corinthians 5:21,
or excuse me, 20 and 21.
Yes, God justifies the ungodly, like you heard in the prayer. Justify or to account as righteous. It's a forensic or judicial category in jurisprudence. It's not a moral category. That is, God does not make you righteous as though all of a sudden you're going to do good works all the time. He accounts you as righteous because of what Christ did. And we'll explain that more through the sermon. Today, many of the churches have defected from this view in one or two ways. Either explicitly, they deny it. They deny what justification is and the parts of justification. Or implicitly, they simply don't talk about it. The people are ignorant of it. That ought not be. That'll affect you. What you don't know will bite you. It will make a difference in your life. And so here in this passage, the two sections, and we'll go over that in the main part of the body. But what I want to bring to your attention, why I'm talking about this subject today, not only is it obviously relevant to all ages, as many topics are in the Bible, but today, it seems to me in America, there's a stronger and stronger focus on what the problem is in America, and a misguided focus. A lot of people talk about terrorism. It's the end of the world. Terrorism is it. Because you can't spot it readily. It's so sneaky and hides. You can kill people easily. It's not like masses of armies that come across the ocean. Yeah, we see them. They're coming and we're going to prepare. That's what's going to get us. We're scared about terrorism. A lot of unbelievers believe that, perhaps some Christians. But I think in the church, however, many of us believe corruption, bad judges, bad laws. One famous evangelical leader, who's actually stationed here in Colorado, said, our Gettysburg, our Pearl Harbor that we're going to go through, we have to fight in this election, the past election, so we can get judges. We got to get judges. That'll fix things. That's what he was focusing on. Politics will save us, is what that amounts to a large degree, whether maybe he doesn't necessarily believe that. You hear that, you repeat it. Some Christians, I believe, focus upon that. That is not the problem today. Terrorism, corruption, homosexuality, that's not the problem. The problem is when you have 50 to 70 million evangelical Christians in America. Not just Christian, they call themselves evangelical. Sometimes we think of that word as conservative Christian. And what's the impact? I suggest to you the impact is nil or zero, very close to zero, because we have a defunct gospel, a watered down misunderstanding of what justification is. We don't understand our condition in America. That we're wicked, that we hate God. We cast our fists before Him, murdering babies by the millions, letting adulterers and murderers go free with no punishment. Just goes rampant. We don't have to talk about punishment of adulterers, whatever that may entail. You might disagree with me. But we believe they should be looked down upon. It used to be a stigma in the older generation. They'd be embarrassed to have pregnant teenage children. It's not there. We have no shame in America because we don't understand what our condition is, the first point. It's misdiagnosed. You have the wrong problem in your mind, you're going to have the wrong solution to the problem. The doctor thinks you have the flu, so he gives you what he thinks will fix the flu, but you have cancer, you're going to die. He misdiagnosed you. The problem is not terrorism. The problem is not corruption. The problem is not getting better judges and fixing the political machine. The problem is in our hearts and the churches. Now, you might think, maybe perhaps Sean's picking on all the Arminians. No, I'm not. There's actually some struggle in the Reformed churches. There are men who say in the Reformed churches, not a lot of them, they'll say, every member is sanctified, justified, forgiven of their sins, and they can apostatize. What kind of justification is that? If in the sight of God, you are perfect, and you lose your salvation, I guess you weren't perfect. So something was missing there. There's a dissidence. It's not connecting. So, let's go over our condition. Our condition is that we are condemned. There's two parts to this idea of being condemned, or being in sin, a positive and a negative. Positively, what we are. We're guilty before God from our birth. Many of us, I think, recognize this. Many Christians in America will talk this way and admit, yes, we're all sinners. That's good. That's a start. But just like when you talk to a Mormon or a JW and they say, yeah, we believe in Christ, you have to sort of poke into the question, what do you mean by Christ? And so we ask our fellow brothers and sisters, what do you mean by sin? Sin is any want of, conformity to, or transgression of the law of God. You break it, you should not murder. You murder, but the other side of murder is you should preserve life. If you're in a position to preserve life, make you do the application politically, and you don't, you have the authority to stop it, and you don't, you've also violated it. Want of conformity, you're not following it. There's both halves. And it says nothing in there, in the Bible, about how conscious you are about God's law. Romans 1 says everyone knows God's law, sufficiently enough that they're condemned. You go to the passage, gives a whole long list of homosexuals, and they know about it, and they make excuses, and rationalize with each other. That's what sin is. Sin is everywhere. Sin is guilt judicially, and sin is guilt actually in your own actions. Judicially, it's Adam, right? And Adam all, we all fall. Adam fell, he represented us, and we were born fallen. But actually, too, I mean, the child is selfish. He doesn't want to follow God's way or his parents' way. He wants me, me, me. He wants to center the universe on him and not God. So he's already expressing sin. That's the actual part. That's what we are. We're sinning. We're unrighteous, to speak of it negatively. The second part, I said positively and negatively. Negative is what we lack. We lack righteousness. We lack holiness, complete separation from sin and violation of God's law and commandments, the Ten Commandments and everything that it applies to in the Bible. That's what we have. And we Christians struggle with that. And if we don't understand that in America, what our condition is, that we are hopelessly wicked before God. There's none righteous, Romans 3. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. None that seeks after... It's fascinating. They'll say, well, look, you go over here and in the Gospels, and John, it says, Christ died for the whole world. So the world's the world, right? It means every little person in the whole world is saved. Well, not saved. There's potentially saved. We won't get into that. But they'll say all is all. Well, here's another all verse. None. Nobody. All of nobody, if you want to put it positive, I don't know how to say it, all of no, nobody seeks after God, he says in Romans 3. Nobody. But we don't teach that. There's a young gentleman, I guess he's younger than me, he's a worker at a restaurant, a Mexican restaurant, good Mexican restaurant, if you want to ask me later where it's at. He's really zealous. He's an ex-gang member, and he's parole right now. He became a Christian. His family is Catholic. And he's really concerned about his family because they're Catholic. He talks about him. He's very zealous. He talks about his experiences when he meets other people. I met my cousin or my old gang members, and I told them, you need Jesus. That's what your heart longs for. And I said, well, I'm glad you're telling him about the gospel. You're trying to explain part of the gospel. But he doesn't understand about the law. I mean, he said that. He says, well, you know, they seem a little concerned. I tell them, you got to go to Jesus. You just got to make a decision. And I said, you know, a lot of them won't make a decision because they don't think they're in a problem. They don't think they're in a hole. They don't think they're dead spiritually in Ephesians 2. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. So they're not going to respond a lot because he was discouraged and weren't responding. I said, they need to hear about the law. He's like, yeah. I guess, yeah. I guess that's true. He's missing part of it, is my point. If you don't preach the law to them, they don't hear about the law. That is, if they don't hear about their sinful condition, what's sin defined by? The law. So when you talk about sin, you've got to talk about law. You murder. Well, how do you know it's murder? Because God says, thou shalt not murder. You covet in your heart. You lust after money and gold and greed and women and things. That's why you're going to hell. They need some of that detail. Jesus Christ preached on hell as a topic more than almost any other topic. Isn't that interesting? And to Israel, too. A lot of professed believers in God. We need to hear about hell, too, sometimes. So, is very significant about our condition. If you think you're partially dead, you're going to have a partial gospel that partially saves you. If you think you're totally dead, you're going to have a total gospel that totally saves you. Your heart, will, and emotions, your mind, your soul, everything will be saved. And all that you do will have ramifications of that. The second point, right here in the text, talks about justification. But there's a bigger question before I explain about justification. There's a dilemma. There's a great cosmic dilemma about a righteous, a holy, and a just God that forgives sinners. How can He do that? Would we accept a judge that comes up here and says, yeah, you're a mass murderer, here's Hitler, you're free. You can go off on your own. That's incredible. How can a just God accept sinners without compromising His law, is the great dilemma. That's why you have to understand about sin. And this question becomes real to you. How can God forgive me? How can I go to heaven? How can I be considered righteous? That makes no sense. Judges can't just simply write off the law. The law is very important because the law expresses God's holy nature and who He is and what He wants of us. So that's the dilemma. And justification is the solution to our condition in that dilemma. I'll read from the Larger Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed and received by faith alone. That's a mouthful. But what that means is there's two parts of justification. Double imputation is what they call it. Because justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's one part. The other part is the imputation of our sin on Christ. He took our sin and we got His righteousness. It's called the great exchange on the cross. That's a glorious thing. Imputation is the key word. Here in the verses, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. One half of the exchange. One half. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The other half of the exchange. Imputation is more clearly, the word is more clearly used in Romans 4. And Leonard. It was a Freudian slip, I don't know. Leonard went over that early part of Romans 4. What should we say about Father Abraham, our Father Abraham? Was he justified by works as boasting? What does Scripture say? Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted, imputed. These are law court terms, is what I'm getting at. Christ wasn't really made sin. I mean, He was perfect. He was spotless. We're not saying Christ was a murderer. What are we saying? We're saying in the courts of God, God the judge says, you are a substitute. You have made a covenant. You are the covenantal head of the elect people. And what you do represents everything they do. He's an advocate, like the lawyer. The lawyer messes up in court. He represents you. You don't have much to say. You've messed up. What God does is He sees Christ judicially instead of us and our wickedness. He sees perfection. That's why justification is so important. That's why it's important to understand what it means. And I'll go over different contrasts of confusing views of what justification is. And perhaps the contrast will flesh out what we believe and what we don't believe. But for now, to understand our solution and what it is and what it isn't, is that it's not sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. Sanctification is subjective, that it's us moving and doing things. Sanctification is internal. It's our hearts being molded to God's law and the image of Christ Jesus. It's basically us rising and growing to that perfection that we are declared as in the courts of God. Justification, however, is instantaneous, not progressive. Objective. It's an alien righteousness. It's outside of us, not subjective or inside of us. It's external, the same idea, not internal. There's some contrast there, so we don't get confused, which a lot of people do. They confuse the two items, sanctification and justification. Sanctification flows from justification. It's rooted in justification. We will grow. Because we are justified, we will have good works. But those good works do not justify us. and is apprehended through faith. Here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he doesn't emphasize the faith as much as what God has done for us. The ambassadors or the apostles or ministers implore those to be reconciled, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took our condemnation. The consequences of breaking the law is death. So he died and took that. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is perfection before the law of God, before the Ten Commandments, and all the Ten Commandments apply in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, which covers everything. We might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ is what we have. Christ, our righteousness, is what that means. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it talks about Christ, our sanctification, Christ, our perfection, Christ, our righteousness. Christ is everything. He's our all in all. And that's why it's a glorious and wonderful thing to understand justification. But there's more to it than that. When I talked about justification as imputation, that Christ is our condemnation, Christ is our righteousness, Christ obeyed the law for us as well. I mentioned that he died on the cross to take the curse from us. He became sin for us. He took the consequences of violating and breaking and tearing down his holy and righteous standard. God says, you do that, you break the law in one part, you've broken it everywhere, it says in James. You will go to hell for a white lie. But Christ took that instead. He suffered in our stead. But there's more than that. Him dying doesn't get us to heaven. God still requires, he still demands perfection for heaven. And so he obeyed the law for us. When you break the law, it doesn't mean the law has no more authority in your life. It just means you ignore the law. When you come before the judge is going to say, well, you know, yeah, I'm sorry, you're a little Napoleon here, and you just ignore the law. That's okay, you can do that. No, you violate the law. You say the law has nothing to do with me. The judge is still going to judge you. He's not going to judge you by a different standard. And so God says, I still require perfection, so our perfection is in Christ. He obeyed the law for us. All of it, in his life and his death. He's our perfection, what Adam couldn't do. That's what we call his active obedience of Christ. His obedience, his active obedience. A passive obedience is more or less his taking the penalty or dying for us. Those two halves are very significant and very important. I've mentioned a lot of things. I've talked about him being our condemnation, and we having his righteousness. He dies on the cross, and he takes the condemnation and the judgment of sin. But he also lived his life perfectly, and that perfection is given to us. So before God, we can come before him because of the perfection of Christ. We don't have to die. All that's tied in together with justification. But our departure today and what that means. Justification, out of these verses here, this verse here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we have perfection. That perfection is Christ's perfection, like I mentioned in 1 Corinthians. In Romans, it talks about that. Romans 5 has a whole list at the very end there. Leonard went over it. Adam was disobedient, right? By one man's disobedience, many fell and many died. But by one man's obedience, his active right, the active obedience of Christ is what that's called. Not just him dying on the cross. It was more than just him dying on the cross, although that was part of it. He also obeyed the law in our stead. He obeyed the covenant of works for us. We don't start a new slate. A lot of people teach that. Christ died, he annihilated the law, and now you get to start over again and try to be perfect. Try to go back to that law and be perfect. They do teach that. I was taught that. If you are perfect enough, you might lose your salvation. Eventually, you will lose it. So you see how important it is to understand that not only did Christ take the condemnation that we deserve to die, but he also obeyed the law for us. He did not get rid of the law. Yea, rather, he established the law, as it says at the very end of Romans 3. What shall we say? Have we nullified the law of God? No. Rather, we've established it. Well, how can that be? Because Christ on the cross didn't get rid of a perfect standard of right and wrong. Think about how ludicrous that is. Christ died on the cross to get rid of the law. So I can do anything I want, right? I can murder and commit adultery and lie and steal. Well, no. You still have to. Well, are you playing semantics? Is a word game? What's going on here? Because they know there's a tension going on there. They want to use it to sin sometimes, as I did. And other times they realize, well, maybe we can't have Hitlers. Maybe there is still a standard of right and wrong. Of course there is. That's why Christ died on the cross. His own son was not immune to the law. Think about it. That's why the law was established when Christ died. His own son couldn't say, well, I'm just going to bypass the law. He'd have to bypass himself because the law is an expression of his own nature. But he can't do that. The law is established. The law is still with us as Christians. Third use of the law guides Christians in sanctification, what it means to please our Father. But that's a whole other issue. Our departure, however, is not understanding those points. If you ignore God and His law, if you ignore one half of our salvation, you exalt and say, this is great, Christ died, He did it all for us on the cross, we sing about the cross, but we forget the fact that the law is still there, and Christ obeyed the law for us, and that law is imputed to us as though we were perfect, as though we fulfilled it. Then you're going to end up with legalism or antinomianism. Legalism says, Christ didn't fulfill the law. The law still stands, so I must fulfill the law. I'll maintain my sanctification, not resting in Christ and having the fruits of obedience, but my roots are obedience and not Christ, so that you will know them by their fruits. So good works are a product of being saved. Does it make you saved or maintain your salvation? That's the Galatian heresy. Have you begun in grace, and now you're fulfilled or finished in works, he says? So they say, we're saved by grace, but now we're going to continue or maintain our salvation by being good enough. You can never be good enough. You and I, we struggle with that. You always go back to the cross and the resurrection. You must cling to Christ. Well, that's what legalism does. Well, antinomianism says, Christ died on the cross. He destroyed the law. We don't have the law anymore. Antinomianism, anti, against the law. Nomia. Against the law. I can do anything I want. God destroyed the law. Why do I have to follow it? That's what you end up with, one of those two positions. The third position is the biblical one, like I talked about here. In these verses, we are the righteousness of Christ in Him. Romans 8:4 says, the goal of our salvation. 8:4, His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. There's the condemnation part. But against all antinomians, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law still is our standard of sanctification, what it means to love and obey Christ. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't keep us saved either. It's our gratitude to our Father for saving us. Right there is the death knell of antinomianism. Catholics. Three different groups. I mentioned the first group already. To tell you, I'm not just picking on anyone else who's not Reformed. We have our issues. But I'm going to start with the furthest from our orbit. Catholics. They believe in infused righteousness. Here's where the contrast comes. Here's where the divergence comes. We knew about our condition being condemned and our solution, the justification, but our departure already started with the Catholics many, many centuries ago. They talk about an infused righteousness. That is, we work out our justification. It's not instantaneous. It's not external. It's not objective. What are you left with? Progressive, internal, and subjective. That was sanctification I mentioned earlier. They merged the two. You work out your salvation in a very real sense in their case, is what they mean. You work out your justification. You must be good enough to maintain and perpetuate your justification. God comes to you and infuses you with some good stuff, some grace, and you keep working that out somehow. They deny that Christ did anything judicial on the cross that way to save you. They call us heretics because of that. Canon 9 of Trent, where they said, all you Reformed people are heretics and going to hell. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, who says you're justified by faith alone? Right? Faith alone. The emphasis is alone, because Catholics believe you're justified by faith. Alone. Let him be anathema, accursed, sent to hell. Canon 11. This is back in 1563, has never been recanted. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, there's that key word, imputation, is the judicial idea. Accounted, our accounts in heaven are settled. Christ Jesus has given us his accounts of perfection. Or by the sole remission of sin, let him be anathema. That's all of us. Now, I think we don't have much of a problem understanding the Catholics. Here's where it gets a little tricky. Evangelicals, and I mean in the traditional sense, I don't mean the modern sense where you have people saying, I'm evangelical, but I deny that God has foreknowledge. Clark Pinnock and others like him. I mean traditional ones. They say righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that righteousness is not what Christ did. It's not his perfection. It's your faith. Your faith is a perfection of the law. Isn't that sort of a strange idea to think about? But if you analyze some of the songs a lot of them sing, some of the doctrines they teach, they keep talking about faith. Your faith is so small. It must be big if you really want to be really saved. You've got to have a lot of faith. You don't have enough faith. They keep emphasizing faith. Narcissistic, maybe. About yourself. It's all about yourself. But faith is an empty vessel. Faith doesn't look to itself. Arminians, and many like them, hold that faith is your perfection, is your righteousness, is the grounds of your justification, and not Christ. More clearly, a modern writer, he's big enough to be in his Zondervan book, he adds, but can it really be true a saint and sinner simultaneously? Because that's what we are. We're justified in the courts. We're perfect, and yet we still sin and struggle. This hard dilemma that we're in, right? Can that be true? Justification, that's what justification is. I wish it were so. I hope it's true. I fear it's not. He can't comprehend how we can be justified before God in the courts of God, that God looks at Christ, that the robe of Christ's righteousness is surrounding us, and yet we still sin and struggle. In other words, our sanctification is not perfect yet. I can't understand it, he says. I simply fear it's not true, he says. Are we the oddballs? What's going on here? Well, numerically we are, but historically we aren't. These people claim to be Protestants. I thought Protestant doctrine. Luther, Calvin, Knox, none of them believe that. That's incredible. But it stayed that way because Wesley himself, I know some Wesleyans, my brother-in-law is a Wesleyan. I don't think he's a full Wesleyan. In what sense, he asks, is righteousness of Christ imputed to us? So he recognizes what he's talking about, the Calvinist doctrine. The righteousness of Christ is not my perfection. It's Christ's righteousness. How is it imputed to us? We do not find it expressly affirmed in Scripture that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. But we do find that faith does. Faith is our righteousness, is what Wesley said, not Christ. Doesn't that sound strange? But they have to believe that. Justification by faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is the heart of the gospel. And the 5 points of Calvinism that we have. Tulip. Remember those kids? Kids, go back to your tulips. Don't pluck them. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the preservation of the saints. Those points are there to defend justification by faith alone. They are a fortress and a tower to surround the keep of the gospel. They logically flow from the gospel. Because if you believe your faith, your will, and your decision is the end all, that's what makes the difference in your salvation. This is what you're going to say right here. Because the focus is no longer on Christ. It's on your free will. You have to have free will. You have to have that decision as a Christian to say yay or nay to God all the time and anywhere and any time. And that also means you have to be able to fulfill the law. Because the answer to every Arminian says, every non-reformed person says, it's not fair that God sends you to hell. It's not fair that you can't obey the law. I have not run across, maybe you have, non-reformed people who say, well, sure, we can obey the law. Well, then why do you need Christ? I mean, they all admit, sort of a schizophrenic, because they all come from a Protestant background historically. You're right, we can't obey the law, so we need Christ. But they slip in there again, well, I guess I do sort of obey the law. I have faith as my righteousness. I have to have some hold on something. That's what free will does. You've got to have hold on it. It flows from that. If you're consistent Arminian, and I don't know how many there are, I've never done a poll, they'll talk like this. Your faith is what saves you. Your faith is what gets you to heaven. Not the perfection or the righteousness or the holiness of Christ. What means then, Wesley continues, to him that believes his faith is accounted for righteousness? And that was out of Romans. Leonard talked about that. What does that mean, his faith is accounted for righteousness? Answer, that God forgives him that is unrighteous as soon as he believes, accepting his faith instead of perfect righteousness. In place of perfection, God accepts his faith. Because his answer is Christ got rid of the law. Now, I never necessarily talked that way before I was reformed. A lot of our friends probably don't talk that way. Because it's a mishmash in our head. We're not taught to think very clearly today. We're taught to think in sound bites. In little one-liner zingers. Yeah, I got you there. Yeah, I got you there. Well, no. Let's have a rational discussion. Let us reason together. That's what God said in Isaiah 1. That's where we've defected. In the Reformed churches, it's not simply the Auburn Four. One of the men I mentioned, he's in a PCA. He talked about every person in the church, his sins are forgiven, he's in union with Christ, he is sanctified, etc. That's almost a direct quote. They too can be just as apostate as Esau. I don't think that's going to last long. None of the seminaries are tolerating that. However, practically, we have a problem in Reformed faith. We talk about, yes, we're justified. Christ is my perfection. And so we sit down on the couch and we do nothing. We're practical Arminians. Or we're practical atheists, to be more precise. As though God doesn't exist and we ignore his law and we hate him and hate things that he wants for us. If you keep disobeying God, you keep fighting against the goad, kicking against it, that's what you're doing. You're saying, God, I don't want your way. I don't want your perfection. Christ died on the cross, I can just disobey God. I'll just sin a little bit here and there. So practice, that's how we're acting. We should not do that. That's what we struggle with in Reformed faith. We have it. Do we do it? Do we believe it? Do we really act upon it? Does it really transform our lives? Because it will. Historically, it does. Look to your church fathers. The Reformation was started by what? A bunch of people running around saying we believe in free will just like the Catholic Church does? No, it was a stark antithesis, a divide. You are wrong. We don't go to heaven because we work hard enough, because we have free will, because we have infused righteousness as though we work our justification and work hard enough and we'll be saved. You are wrong, and you're sending people to hell. That's the wrong doctrine. And they stood up and said, no, because God is all in all. He is our total salvation. Christ has done everything for us. Even given us the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and give us a new heart. Because our hearts were dead. They understood the condition of man. And since the condition was so radical, it needed a radical salvation. And that salvation, you can't get more radical than that God predestined you. Because you're dead. You need resurrection power to believe in Christ. And that's what they believe. Luther taught it. Luther taught it. How many Lutherans do you believe, run across today who believe in predestination? They don't. There are some. Luther taught it. Luther was a five-point Calvinist. And then some. Knox taught it. Zwingli taught it. Calvin taught it. And yet here we are, arrogantly, the beginning of this century, saying, they don't know what they're talking about. I don't even want to know about them. A lot of people in the pews are like, Calvin, I guess he's sort of cool. I don't know. And they hear about predestination. They hear about, whoa, I don't want that. if there is at least some vague semblance of cause and effect, what you believe will make consequences. What they believe shook the world. It made a transformation. And that's what our society needs today. Full circle. We have the wrong problem on our minds today in the churches. If we can only get our own members to stop being pregnant, because that's the statistic still, I understand. Dobson mentions that. We're just as bad statistically. I read about that in Texas. A lot of Christians in Texas, and yet they have just as many abortions and crimes and sexual deviancies statistically as anyone else. We can just fix that. That'll fix America. Meanwhile, they preach a gospel that says Christ did everything. You see a little asterisk, sort of everything, in the bottom of the page. Christ saved you. He's died for the world. He's taken the sins of the world. Most of the sins of the world. Except for the sin of unbelief. Even the sin of unbelief for us. Because we didn't believe before we were saved. That's a sin. He took it all. And that's how they talk, and you preach that way, and it's going to affect society. You have no more assurance. Do you think society... I mean, society is going to keep collapsing. It's going to get better, and it's going to collapse again, because we don't have heaven on this side of earth. But it'll last a little longer if you at least had a gospel that had sure foundations of Jesus Christ and His perfection. That Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all, so the Puritans were free to work in the lands, to expand the kingdom through commerce, and examine the world that God gave us and the sciences. It freed all of them. Because before, they're whipping on their back all the time. I'm not saved enough. I'm not saved enough. I have to bow down to the priest because they're going to help mediate salvation for me. Am I good enough? Have I saved myself enough? So you bound yourself in bondage all the time. I was like that. Did I believe you enough, God? It transforms societies, this gospel. Because you are free from guilt and condemnation. Christ has done it all. Now you just need to love Him and seek His law and obey Him. And I pray that we do that and not be practical atheists and Arminians. Let's pray.